On this special day when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it is a very momentous occasion. Amen?
Amen.
It's special. We often say, what would Jesus do? But today we're going to ask the question, what would Jesus want? It's his birthday. We know what we would want, but what would Jesus want? But I submit to you today that what he would want is for us to focus on why. Focus on why. We know how he was conceived. It was truly miraculous. We know when he was born. And we also know where, in Bethlehem, in a manger. We know all of these things. They all fulfill prophecy, and that's important. But Jesus would want us to focus on why he was born. Amen?
Amen?
This is what Sister Carmen was saying in her prayer. Now, we happen to know that he was born so that he could die. Born so that he can die for all of our sins. But it is a true fact that those that were alive at the time mostly got it wrong. They mostly got it wrong. They did not expect the right thing. And you and myself, if we don't expect the right things, we will often get it wrong. So always remember why Jesus did what he did. And also remember why he's in your life. Do you know why he's in your life? Is he in your life to save your soul? Or is he in your life just to give you everything you want? Now, let him be who he is. If you're sick, yeah, he can fix that. If you're broke, he can fix that. But that's not the most important reason he is in your life. Don't get that twisted. Amen?
Amen.
Now, there are two gospels which share with us the birth of Jesus, and that is Matthew and Luke. But most of our attention actually is paid to Luke's version. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is that he shares a bit more detail about the birth experience. And also his depiction is closer to the actual birth of Jesus. But I would posit to you there's a couple more reasons. One, we like that version better. It sounds more spiritual and uplifting. If you've watched Charlie Brown's Christmas and the part that he reads, that comes largely from Luke's version. We like that version. It sounds really holy and ethereal. We like that version. But there was a bigger picture going on to the story. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem in a manger and to a virgin, but he was also born into a situation. He was also born to tremendous expectations, and we do not talk much about this. We will get the fuller, more accurate understanding of what Jesus was born into and the greater context that he was born into. And through doing that, we will actually get our lesson that Jesus has for us today. Amen?
Amen.
To do that, we go to the book of Matthew. And we're going to be focused on chapters 1 and 2. Our main text will be Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But in order to get fully what God wants us to have, we must also look at chapter 1. In particular, verse 1 and verse 17. We're going to focus on Matthew's version today. Are you with me?
Amen.
Now, how many of you know that I could say one thing and you'd all take it differently? I can preach one sermon, you'd all summarize it completely differently, wouldn't you? This is because you have preconceived ideas and biases that are shaped by your experiences, your preferences, and your individual hopes. The same thing applies to the Word of God. The same thing applies to Jesus' story. Now, if you look at the book of Matthew, chapter 1, you'll see that Matthew's book starts out as a very easy read. Have you ever read it? Piece of cake, right? You're ready. It's the first book in the New Testament, and you're ready to rock and roll. I'm going to learn me some word. And it starts out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's Sounds good, right? The son of David and the son of Abraham. So far, so good. And then it gets into the begats. Sounds boring, right? The genealogy sound boring. Names you can't pronounce. Amen. And so you go through it dutifully because you think you should. But how much do you get from it? Unless you study deeper, you get nothing from it. Seems boring. But what's boring to us, for Matthew and his readers at the time, were actually very much foundational, very important and foundational. Now, it begins here, this particular genealogy. And by the way, Luke has one, too. Luke's is different, though. Luke's goes backwards. And it starts from Jesus and goes all the way to God. He goes to Adam and says Adam is the son of God. Luke's gospel also, his genealogy lists no women. Matthew's does mention several women, amen? And so it begins, Matthew's version begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus, and there's a reason. But what I want you to notice is that it says here that Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What it does not say is the son of what? God. It does not mention him as the son of God. There's a reason for that. There's a perspective that this is being written from. Son of Abraham, making him a Jew. This is what we think about, right? But you know, I'm going to get deep with it. This is not the main course of the message. But you can't say Abraham and automatically say you're a Jew. Because Abraham had to go down to Isaac. And Isaac had to go down to Jacob and Esau. Unless you're Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, you're still not a Jew. Ishmael was the other son of Abraham who went off and made what we consider the Arabs. And we could go all the way down. So until you get down to Jacob and his sons, the children of Israel, that's where that comes from, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Until you get there, you're not really a Jew. So even though people look at this quickly and they think they're getting deep and say he mentioned Abraham in order to establish Jesus' Jewish background, that's not really true if you go all the way there. But there still is a reason they wanted to attach him to Abraham because they themselves were identifying as Jews with Abraham. There's also a reason why they emphasize the son of David. I just want you to understand, they focused on Abraham, they focused on David, never once called him the son of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. I want you to notice that. Now let's move on down past all of the genealogies, although we could have some fun with it, I told you, especially with the ladies. But let's look at verse 17, because this really forms the backdrop for what I want to share with you today. After all of the genealogy, going all the way down in verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." He goes on to say that, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are what? 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are what? 14 generations. Now, why do you think Matthew chose to highlight this beautiful symmetry? Doesn't mean much to us, just a few historical facts and dividing it up into 14s. But if you've read this before, I bet you wondered, why is that important? Here is what I will tell you about this beautiful symmetry. What it's really doing is it's highlighting, and it's very important in terms of the context that Jesus was born into. It highlights, in a nutshell, the Jewish experience. From Abraham and the promise that his seed would be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. To David, we see the growth, the rise from one man. We see the rise of a people and the keeping of God's promise. We see the Hebrew people in David rising finally to the zenith, the height of their existence. And of course, they had a king because they insisted on having one. But the Jewish people see this as the ultimate prize. This is them at their best, them at their greatest, with a king, King David, reigning magnificently. But after David, as you know, we went to Solomon, all the way to the Babylonian exile. They were a divided nation almost from the beginning. And they went through a gradual decline, both naturally and spiritually. And finally, the north fell to the Assyrians. And then, you know, the south fell to Babylon. But then after the Babylon experience, all the way to Jesus, the experience mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, mostly mentally and emotionally for the Jewish people, was that of a desperate desire and expectation to finally get independent again and not to have other folks dominating them, telling them what to do, telling them how they can do it and when they could do it. They wanted to get back to the Davidic kingdom. They wanted to get back to David. That's why he comes up so much. That's why they say Jesus was the son of David so often. We know him as the son of God. But at this time in history, the Jewish people were much more focused on the fact that he was the son of David and that the Messiah had to check off some boxes we talked about yesterday at the nursing home. He had to be the seed of a woman, so he had to be human. He had to be in the tribe of Judah. He had to be in the line of lineage of David. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He checked off all the boxes. But we think of it as prophetic. We think of it as Jesus coming to save our souls. But the folks that received him were thinking not of him as the son of God, but as the son of David. Are you with me? Do you see where I'm going? I want to tell you that all of the prophecies at the time were pointing to the imminent, somebody say imminent, the imminent birth of the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. I just need you to understand, when Jesus was born, we look back with hindsight and we think of, oh yeah, our Savior's coming. That's not what they were thinking. Oh, they were thinking about a Savior, but not the way we think of it. Amen? Amen. But I just need you to know that the expectation of the coming King of the Jews was so thick you could cut it with a knife. I want you, when you think about Jesus's birth, I want you to imagine a society that's sitting on pins and needles, waiting and expecting for this child to be born, wondering where, wondering exactly when, wondering who will the parents be. So we imagine this beautiful angelic experience and moment. Oh, the little baby in the manger. It was not that simple. Jesus was born into amazing expectations. It was tense. There were rebellions among the Jewish people. There was a group called the Zealots, which Barabbas was part of. And they would cause insurrections that would have to be put down. Why? Because they could feel the change coming. They knew that their deliverer was coming. And they weren't trying to be delivered from sin, though. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. Amen? Amen? So the word on the street and the expectation was not only that this king would be the king of the Jews, but what you must know to interpret the New Testament properly in the Gospels was that the word on the street was that he was not going to just be the king of the Jews. He was going to dominate the world. This is why, one of the key reasons why, when the Antichrist does establish himself, this is why the Jews are going to fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. He is not just thought of as the king of the Jews that's coming. And that's why people beyond the Jews were interested. And in many cases, living in anticipation and expectation. Amen? Am I teaching you anything? Amen. He was going to dominate the world. And this is why the Antichrist is going to be so successful. Now, in order for us to fully understand and interpret what we're going to be reading, we must understand a couple of words. Let's go to the word Christ. This means the anointed one. But it doesn't mean anointing like you imagine. It's not like Elijah's anointing being passed on to Elisha. That's a spiritual anointing. Not that long ago, we had ministry talking about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. Do you remember that? They weren't talking about that. They were talking about the way that David and before him Saul were anointed as king. That's what they were talking about. The anointed one. They were waiting for a king, not a savior, not the way we think of it. They were waiting for a king. The other word is savior, Messiah. It simply means deliverer. But they were not thinking spiritually. So they didn't think that they needed spiritual deliverance. Sometimes we forget that we need spiritual deliverance. Amen? Amen. What they wanted was the Davidic kingdom back. So this is the backdrop. This is very important to understand. It's not just a beautiful, little, cute little scene. Jesus was born into a specific situation with great expectations. And friends and enemies of the Jewish people alike understood that this thing was about to happen. So let's go to chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Again, you can watch Charlie Brown's Christmas, or you can go just about anywhere in the world and get Luke's version. This is also Bible too. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's begin with verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we could go deep and tell you about how important it is that they mention Herod here. Herod was what you call an Idumean, also known as an Edomite, also known as a descendant of Esau, and therefore an archenemy of Jacob or Israel. So not only did they have a king over them and they didn't like it, but that king actually was part of their archenemy people. So the Jews wanted out, and they wanted out quickly. So we have Herod the king, and now we have these wise men coming from the east. Now, what we're reading here comes a fair amount after Luke's version. Luke's version was almost right after Jesus was born. That's why he was still in the manger when the shepherds showed up. But by the way, so if you look at any nativity scene and it shows the shepherds and the wise men, it's not historically correct because they weren't there at the same time. Amen. They weren't there at the same time. It's a little bit later. Now, verse 2, saying, these are the wise men speaking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The where question was very important for them. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to what? Worship him. So we have wise men. And that sounds kind of spiritual, right? And they see a star, a sign in the sky, and that sounds really spiritual, right? And they say, where is he so that we can worship him? That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Well, the fact of the matter, and I'm sorry if I'm messing up somebody's theology this morning, but I'm obligated to teach. When they say worship, that's the translation into the English, and there are several other possible translations, they mean to pay homage to. They don't mean to spiritually worship. They didn't come to worship Jesus. They came to pay homage to what? The king. And if you can understand, if you look in the Old Testament or if you read watch some movie on television, there were many times child kings. And the parents, often the mother, was actually acting on their behalf until they could themselves because they inherited the throne. So Jesus, to them, was the king who was ultimately going to grow up and be able to do his own thing. They wanted to pay homage to this king of the Jews and ultimately, likely, the world. How many of you am I messing with right now? I'm just telling you, when they said they wanted to come and worship him, see, when we have a certain perspective, a viewpoint, a bias, a preference, it sounds better if we let it be they came to worship him, right? They were wise men. So if you're wise, then you know what Jesus is really about, right? They weren't wise in that way. They were wise in the ways of the east. What they heard was that a king was coming, not a spiritual savior. And so they came to pay homage to him. Now, when Herod the king, that's Herod I'm talking about again, had heard these things, he was what? Troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Why would all Jerusalem be troubled? Now, we can see why Herod would be troubled. Why? He's not troubled because he's heard that there's some spiritual leader coming along. They didn't care about the Jews' religion. They let them practice their religion. He's worried that a king is coming that will replace or supplant him. And what you don't know is that there was so much going on, Herod had his own sons killed because the people seemed to like them too much. This is how Herod rolled. So is it any surprise that he had all the kids under 2 years old killed trying to get to Jesus? That was his character. So my point is, not only were his inner circle threatened by this king, but the folks who should be hoping for Jesus were worried. Why? Because now you're going to get Herod stirred up. What is he going to do when he feels threatened? This is the situation that was going on. You think the little manger, little cute little scene, I'm trying to tell you Matthew's version. It's all Bible now. But this is not the part that fits with the image that we want to portray during this day that we choose to celebrate Jesus. But this version also starts with now when Jesus was born, right? All right. So he heard this and he was troubled and all of Israel with him. So it's very tense time. Now, verse 4. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes, so these are the religious elite among the Jews, of the people together, he what? Demanded of them where Jesus should be born. He's doing some investigating here. And so he wants the where. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So they got the where from prophecy. In case you want to know, they're talking about the prophet Micah in chapter 5, and you'll find it in verse 2. In verse 6, here it speaks to it. It says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. So now we have the where, right? The where is settled from prophecy. And so they tell Herod this. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called in the wise men, now he has the where. What does he want to know now? The when. He called the wise men in privately, inquiring of them diligently what time the star appeared. Why? Because if the star appeared on a certain date and you know the where, you know what? You know where to look to find the baby. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and what? Worship him. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about spiritual worship. He was talking about actually so I can pay homage to him. They chose the word worship. Remember how I teach you all here. When we do these translations, the word that we choose in English matters. It determines everything you think about what you're reading. If they had said, pay homage to, you wouldn't be thinking the same thing. But they chose worship. And you're just dutifully reading your word, trying to study, and you see worship and you think worship. Wow, Herod wants to worship Jesus. Well, we know he didn't really mean it. We could tell he was being a little trickster. But he never meant spiritual worship. Amen? Yeah. Now, if you wanted them to let you know where he's at so you can go and worship him, why would he ask, when did you see the star? You wouldn't need, who cares, right? When he saw the star, if you're going to have them come back so that they can point out the place so that he can go and worship him. The only reason you need to know the star is so that you can know the when. If you're going to go and worship him, whatever age he happens to be when you go, why you need to know when he was born? You trying to figure out how big he's going to be so you can see what size onesie you're going to buy him? No, that's not it. He wanted to know so that he can set the time. He's sending them, but he's also thinking he's got a plan. Herod, don't mess around. When did you see the star? Why does it matter? Only to set the time of birth. Why does that matter? So he'd know exactly which kids he wants to kill. He was already thinking it. He wasn't going to worship him, and he didn't even want to pay homage to him. He was just trying to mark him. Amen? Amen. This is still Jesus' birth story. It's just not the one we like to tell. It's not the one we like. It's not so sweet and sugary, but it's Jesus' truth. You want to know Jesus? You want to be closer to Jesus? You want to be a friend of Jesus? You know what? Then understand me. Understand what I was really going through. It wasn't just in the Garden of Gethsemane he had troubles. He had troubles from day one. Amen? Amen. We wouldn't want our child being born into this kind of difficult situation. But how about you can rise out of a difficult situation? Your beginnings don't determine your endings. Amen? Right. Amen. Verse 9. So when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood right over where the young child was. Isn't that a beautiful miracle? Verse 10. When they saw the star, they did what? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Not because they were finding for themselves a Savior. They weren't even Jewish. But because they found the king that's going to change everything. Verse 11. And when they were come into the what? House. This is later. He's not just in a manger anymore. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? Fell down and did what? Worshipped him. And when they had opened their what? Treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So when they found Jesus with his mother Mary, they did what? They paid homage unto him as a king. And these gifts that they brought were typical gifts that you would give a king. They weren't thinking of him as a savior. He was a baby king. And there's things that you do. There's a way that you comport yourself when you're in the presence of royalty. Our greatest example, if we saw somebody, if we were in the presence of somebody dealing with royalty, we would think it looks weird unless you know the customs associated with royalty. The president's wife couldn't even hug the queen because you don't hug royalty. You don't touch them unless they extend their hand to you. Then you shake their hand. You don't go into their presence unannounced. You must be invited. Or they must come to you. This is how you deal with royalty. If you're with the queen and you're done with her, or rather she is done with you, you must walk out of her presence backwards. She is never to see your back. There are specific protocols and things that go along with dealing with royalty. What we're reading here is merely just their version. But if you don't know that, you see worship and you go all off and the angels are singing. The angels knew what was up, but the people they were talking to did not. They didn't have the same expectation that we have in retrospect. I hope somebody's learning this morning. So when they gave him the frankincense and the myrrh and the gold, these were gifts fit for a king. Amen? Amen? So the point here that we learn from Matthew's version is that the reason why they got it so wrong in Jesus' day, it's easy for us to look back. We'd make the same mistakes most likely. They were blinded by their biases and their incorrect view of why Jesus was born. Oh, they had the when and the where. They had all the prophecies. They could tell Herod and anybody else where he was going to be. And yet, what they were wrong about, what threw everything off, what shaped their relationship with Jesus and threw them completely off, was the why. The why matters. Are you with me? Jesus was born for a purpose. They had the purpose wrong. Oh, he was a deliverer, all right. Oh, he was a Mashiach. He was a Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so with this more accurate understanding that I hope you now have, you got something you could tell somebody. You don't have to just say, well, it's a pagan holiday and all that sort of stuff. That's fine. But even the holiday we think that we celebrate is based on a context that we didn't really understand. I'm not telling you anything special. It's all here. It's just you got to know the context that what you read was written in. Amen? But with this special understanding, we can now even go to Luke's version, the version you know that you like the most, and understand it better. So when we read, unto you is born this day in the city of David, remember David now, a Savior, a Messiah, a Deliverer, which is Christ. What does that mean? Anointed One, the King. Christ the Lord, the Master. So unto you is born this day in the city of David a deliverer. He is the anointed king, and he will be the master. That's what they were expecting. They weren't expecting the Jesus that you talk about. We hear spiritual when we read that. They did not. And it shaped their view of Jesus, shaped their relationship with Jesus. It's exactly why they put that sign over his head. They weren't just mocking him, King of the Jews, when they put it over him when they were crucifying him. That had real specific purpose and meaning, because that's exactly what the people were expecting of him. They weren't just joking. Amen? Amen. And the Jews wanted him to be their king if he'd have done it the way they wanted. They didn't want him to be their king because they didn't think they needed spiritual deliverance. That sound familiar? Sound like last week? Uh-huh. Sounds like last week, doesn't it? So we hear spiritual, they did not. Let's not make that same mistake in our lives with Jesus. Because it will shape your view of him and it will affect your relationship with him. Our job as Christians today, enlightened at that, is to remember why Jesus was born. Why Jesus is in our lives. What would Jesus want? He would want us to focus on and to remember what he saved you from, not just what he saved you to. If you don't know that you were jacked up, messed up, ruined, horribly destined to an eternity in hell without him. If you don't know that, if you don't really feel that, if you don't really believe that, you also won't think you need a Savior. Now, you may say, well, I confessed and I've been baptized. I even speak in tongues. But on a daily basis, do you live your life realizing how grateful you ought to be? Do you? Are your priorities such that it's clear that you realize the terrible wretch that you were in the situation you were in? Don't make the same mistake that they made. Don't expect the wrong Jesus. So when it comes to our prayers, we should pray more in thanksgiving. How much time do we spend in our prayer time, the time that we give to Jesus, how often do we spend that time being grateful? How often, if I don't care if he hadn't given you a dime in the last year, he saved your soul. He saved you from something. If you were in quicksand, if you were in water and you couldn't swim, if a truck was coming and somebody pushed you out of the way, you'd understand clearly what you've been saved from. But because your problem is spiritual, it's easy not to see it and acknowledge it. It's easy not to be constantly having that held over your head, because that's not how Jesus rolls. He depends on you realizing how grateful you are. Can you imagine having to force your child to say, I love you or thank you to you? Isn't it much better when they realize? You know what that moment is like when your child actually says something to you that lets you know that they know how much you love them, that lets you know that they know the sacrifices you made, that lets you know that they know why you did what you did, that lets you know that they know how deep your love runs in the things you could not or did not tell them. What you were trying to protect them one from. When you, that moment when they say those beautiful words that lets you know that they know. That's what Jesus wants in our prayer time. He wants to know that you know what he did for you. But do our prayers reflect that? Or do rather our prayers focus mostly on problems we want him to solve and things that we want him to give us? How much of our prayer life involves being grateful for what he's done for us, not only salvation, but all the other stuff? How often do we get down on our knees and pray having nothing? No roof over our head, no food to eat, no clothes to wear, no money, no job. Sometimes a no job happens, but guess what? There's still prospects. How often do we get down and focus on what we don't have, as opposed to spending time being grateful about what we do have? If we can't do that about natural things, we're going to forget about the spiritual. This is what Jesus would want. So let's improve our prayer life. Amen?
Amen?
Because as we focus too much on stuff and things in our prayers, as we focus on situations where God's in control anyway, but we spend all of our time describing this thing we want him to solve. When we do that, if that's what shapes our relationship with him, if that's what dominates our prayer life, then we're making the same mistake that the people did when Jesus was born. You might be looking for the wrong Jesus. It's not that he can't solve a problem for you. It's not that he can't get something for you. But if that's your focus, then you start looking for the wrong Jesus. You have the wrong expectations, so you interpret him incorrectly. Amen?
Amen.
So let's give Jesus and ourselves, frankly, a gift. And let's do better. Let's realize why Jesus was born. Let's realize why he's in our lives. He's in our lives, one, to save our soul, and two, to help guide you through this life according to his what? Perfect will. So we should pray in thanksgiving, and we should be praying for his perfect will. All the stuff that we want, all the situations we want changed, all the things we're complaining about, substitute his perfect will. I don't care how sick I ever get. I want you to pray for me. That's good. I want you to pray for my recovery, but I want you to end it God's perfect will. He knows your desires. He knows your heart. He gets why you ask for what you ask for, but his perfect will. So Jesus came to this world and walked around as a man because God's perfect will was for you to have a way out of our terrible situation, the sin problem from the beginning of time in the garden. So he was certainly wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Spiritually. Because if it's stripes, I'm going to mess up somebody's stuff today. If we are healed by his stripes, you ain't never going to die. How could you? And yet people die all the time By his stripes we are healed. That whole thing, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity, chastisement, and all that spiritual. Oh, and we're just going to throw on the end. And I know that there's, it sounds good, the fact that they whipped him and gave him them stripes. And because of that, I'm healed. And the reason I'm not healed is lack of faith. That's all that's missing. Well, I guess everybody lacks faith because everybody dies. See, if you want certain things, so you will interpret anything the way you want to interpret it. You want a perfect body, so you want this life. You're anchored to this life. You want to be here. You want to stay here. If I offered you death tomorrow, you wouldn't want it until you get real old and real tired of this, and you're ready for that. I'm just saying, we interpret the word based on our own internal biases and preferences. So you really want this body constantly? Really? You really want this? Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You really want this permanently? Once Eve ate into that fruit, we became damn the worst thing that we could do is live forever in this state. That's why the tree of life was removed from us. Because if you are in a condemned state and you live for life forever in a condemned state, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. Satan would like that. So no, it's not about fixing this thing that's going to go anyway. It's about eternal life with Jesus. You've got to be transformed spiritually for that. So what am I trying to tell you today? What does God want you to know? It's his birthday. This is the day we celebrate at least his birth. He just wants us to get it right. He didn't ask us to celebrate his birthday, by the way. So if we're going to do it, we may as well get it right. All right? He didn't ask us to do that. Why would he? He's died on the cross. He's up there in glory. Why would he want you celebrating the day he was? By the way, his birth wasn't a miracle. His conception was. His birth was normal birth, unceremonious. No big hurrah, just the birth. So if we're going to give him a birthday party, let's make sure he gets the gifts.